At the end of 1 Samuel chapter 23, we have David and his men hiding in a place called En-Gedi. This is over by the Mediterranean Sea where there's hills and rocks and caves and things like that. And when you get to chapter 24, I love this chapter. To me, this is one of the most dramatic occurrences in all of history. You know, a lot of times people get all excited about, you know, some movie coming out or something like that. And, oh, we got to watch, get the DVD of this. Folks, there's nothing more dramatic than 1 Samuel chapter 24. And this isn't just something that some producer made up. Okay, it really happened. It really happened. Here David and his men go to En-Gedi and say, Saul is crazy. He got called away to fight the Philistines, but he'll be back. We have got to find a place to hide. And they search high and low, and they find this incredible cave. And they said, this is it. This is going to be our hideout. You know, we're going to hide out in this cave, and Saul will never find us here. This will be great. This will be our hideout for as long as we need to hide out, David. And so David and his men hide out in this cave. They're in there resting one day, getting out of the heat of the sun, and they probably have a sentry out at the mouth of the cave, keeping an eye on things. And all of a sudden, the sentry sees coming up over the hill. He hears something first, and then he sees, it's people. What are they doing out here in the middle of nowhere? That's Saul and his men. Saul and his men are coming this way. Hey, he goes back in the cave. Saul and his men, they're coming this way. They're coming this way. Get your armor, get your swords ready in case. He said, they're never going to find us in this cave. David said, don't worry about your swords. They're never going to find us in this cave. The sentry goes back out and he's looking again. And Saul and his men are coming closer. And all of a sudden, he's just peeking over this rock just a little bit. And he sees Saul's men pointing up toward the cave. And they see the top of the mouth of the cave. The guy's like, oh no, they see the cave. They're coming this way. So he goes back in and he tells Dave and his men, they're coming this way. They were pointing at the cave. They must have seen the cave. They're coming this way. David said, okay, let's go back further. Get back further in the cave. Now, how many of you have ever visited caves before? I got to go in some of these tourist caves. And, you know, they have them well lit and everything. But usually at one time during the tour of the cave, they'll have you stand perfectly still and maybe hold a railing. And then they say, we're going to turn the lights out. And when they turn it out, you cannot see a thing. And they could leave it out for a long time. And, you know, when you're deep in that cave, your eyes are never going to adjust. There's no light. You just don't see a thing. But David and his men, they were in the cave a while. And they went back deeper into the cave. And they could see a little bit because their eyes had adjusted. And they went back deeper into the cave, back a little bit further, just in case Saul and his men actually would come into this cave. And so they're hiding back there. And did you ever hide from somebody and you're just waiting, you're hoping they don't find you? And they're hiding back there. What's going to happen? And all of a sudden, they hear this noise. Now, they're hiding for their life, so they're not peeking over the rocks anymore. They're way back in behind rocks in this cave, but they can hear, hey, Saul, this cave looks pretty good. Yeah, let's get out of the heat for a while. Yeah, let's go in here and rest for a while. Saul says, good, because I gotta cover my feet. Some of you know what that means. I gotta cover my feet. It means he needed to relieve himself. Okay? So he needed to cover his feet. So, oh, okay, let's go in the cave. Here we go. And David and his men are like, they're coming in. They're coming in the cave. What are we gonna do? David says, just sit tight, sit tight. They're coming in out of the bright light. Their eyes don't adjust. They can't see hardly anything right now. They're coming in this dark cave and they're bumping into the little stalagmites. Stalactites? No. Which is on the ceiling, I can't remember. Anyway, they're bumping into these things, you know, and they're coming into the cave, and David and his men are just sitting tight way back in. And all of a sudden, Saul and his men say, man, it's nice and cool in here. Hey, guys, take a break. Everybody take a break. Let's just rest here and cool off a little bit. And they all lay down, and miraculously, they all fall asleep. Now, Saul didn't have to worry about a lookout. He was out in the wilderness. He's looking for David. David's not going to attack him. He's not worried, so all of his men, they just fall asleep. David and his men, their eyes are adjusted and say, David, they fell asleep. They're sleeping. This is your chance, David. God has delivered him into your hand. David looks over at his men. And he takes his sword and he starts walking over to King Saul. And his men are back there going, yeah, yeah, this is it. David's finally going to be king. We won't have to hide in caves. We're going to be rulers in the kingdom with him. Yeah, this is going to be great. Get him, David. And David walks over with his sword. And he lifts up that sword, kind of like he lifted it up above Goliath. Remember when David ran and fled, he took Goliath's sword. This may still have been Goliath's big sword. And he took Goliath's sword. And his men are back there, and in the dim light they see David silhouetted against the cave. And he, boom, plunges the sword down. And they're like, they don't want to cheer though, because they don't know what to do. They're in this cave, and all the other soldiers are in there. And then they see David reach down, and they're expecting him to pick up the head like he picked up Goliath's head. But instead, he picks up this thing, and it almost looks like a little triangle of cloth. And his men are like, what's going on? And David comes back, and he tiptoes back. And he's got the triangle of cloth in his hand. I said, David, what are you doing? Why did you kill him? He said, I don't want to put forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. God has anointed Saul to be king. When it's time for me to be king, I'll be king. But I'm not gonna be the one that kills him. I'm gonna leave it with the Lord. And David's kind of like, we can't believe this. Sit tight, guys. Oh, eventually Saul wakes up. Oh, stretch. Oh man. Hey, okay, that was a good power nap. You guys know what power naps are? 20 minutes. 20 minutes. You set your watch, you know. 20-minute power nap, and boom, you wake up here. If you sleep 45 minutes, you wake up, and you're like, oh, I feel terrible. You sleep 20 minutes, you're good. Okay? Power nap. Try it sometime. Anyway, Saul wakes up from his power nap. Oh, okay, let's go try to find David. All right, here we go. And they gather up all their stuff, and they're back. It's dark in the cave. Saul doesn't notice that part of his outfit has been trimmed off. Okay? And part of this is miraculous. The Lord let a deep sleep fall upon him. Okay? Part of it's miraculous. But anyway, they're going out of the cave, and David's men are watching, and there the last guy goes out. Whew, they didn't see us. We didn't have to battle in the darkness of the cave. They went back out. Oh, David, we're okay. We're safe. They left. David says, hold on a second. After a few minutes, David goes out to the mouth of the cave, and his men can't believe what they see, because David reveals himself. He says, hey, Saul! And King Saul's, you know, another, across the little valley, over hill, over dale, you know, on the dusty trail. And he looks back and, is that your voice, David? And he calls him my son, David. And he says, Saul, the Lord delivered you into my hand today. I could have killed you, but I didn't. And Saul's thinking, yeah, sure, you could have killed me. What are you talking about? And he holds up, he says, see this? I cut off a piece of your skirt, a piece of your clothing. And Saul probably went, what? Oh, he could have killed me. And he realizes, you know, I was that far from death. But David didn't kill me. And Saul says, he expresses repentance here. He says, David, you're a much better man than I am. What person would have their enemy right there before him where they could kill him and they wouldn't do it? David, you are a much better person than I am. He said, David, I'm not going to chase you anymore. And Saul goes back home. David doesn't believe him. And so David continues to hide in the wilderness. Isn't that a great story? Man, your heart's just pounding. You're wondering, are they going to be discovered or what? Some of the greatest stories that take place are right here in our Bibles. And to me, the greatest thing is it's not just a story. It's a real event. In this chapter, we see some great lessons that we can learn. God didn't just put it in here so we could think what a great story it is. He wants us to learn some lessons for our lives. I see lessons in patience, authority, leadership, humility, and sensitivity. And we're going to talk about each one of those briefly today. First of all, I see a lesson in patience. Look down in chapter 24 and verse 4. The men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do unto him as it shall seem good unto thee. And then in verse 6, David said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Here I see David was willing to wait for God's timing. He knew that he had been anointed to be king. He remembered when Samuel anointed him. But he was willing to wait for God's timing. You know, in our lives, there are some things that may be God's will later. There are things in our lives that are God's will for us, but sometimes we've got to wait for them. We've got to wait for it. What example? Well, promotion is a big one. That's the whole thing with David here. He said, I'm not going to promote myself. And sometimes when it comes to promotion, it might be God's will for you to have promotion, but you've got to wait for his timing. Don't step on people as you climb your way up the corporate ladder. Don't mistreat people. Don't do whatever you can to get ahead. You just leave it in God's hands. You say, Lord, when you're ready, then I'll be ready. You know, even in Christian ministry, there's a temptation to seek promotion. And I struggled with this some, but I praise the Lord he gave me some patience. I was an assistant pastor for 19 years. And this is interesting because all that time, I never got one of those phone calls like all the other assistant pastors got saying, hey, you want to be a senior pastor? We need somebody. Okay, I'll pray about it. No, I never even got those calls. I never even got those. The Lord just left me there and I was content. And as far as I knew, I was going to be there for life until the Lord led me here. And I'll have to tell the story on that someday. And it's exciting how the Lord led me here. But, you know, pretty soon I was starting to think, you know, I really enjoy being the music director, but I'm getting kind of old to be the youth pastor. You know, these all-night activities just aren't quite cutting it anymore, you know. Luckily, the kids started slowing down as the generations went on. And basically, I had as much energy as those kids had anyway. They're the Nintendo generation, you know. Just sit up and play games all the time. They never get active. Now they got the Wii, right? And get active with the Wii. But anyway, sometimes I thought, you know, should I start looking for a place to be a senior pastor? You know, should I promote myself? But no, just wait. Just wait. If our heart is right with God, we want to do something special for him. We want to say, Lord, I don't want to be great for you, but I want you to do something great through me. Lord, I don't want to be a great man of God, but I'd like to be a man of a great God. And if your heart's right with God, you long for the Lord to use you. And you long for him to use you in a way that's special and that he does some great things through your life. But with that longing, have patience. Have patience. Don't force your way in. You balance with what the Lord wants in your life. Well, if the Lord gives you dreams and visions and plans, then go for them and pray for them and pray about it. And share it with your pastor and your Sunday school teacher and so forth. And let us pray with you about it. But at the same time, have patience. David was not willing to promote himself. Another area where sometimes it's God's will, but you got to write the right timing, young people, is in the area of marriage. Sometimes you've met Mr. Right, but you got to wait for the right time. Sometimes you just know this is the girl that the Lord wants you to marry, but you got to wait for the right time. Don't be too hasty on it. There's some people, they get married really, really quickly. Sometimes they thought they knew it was the Lord's will, and now they're married. And biblically, they're stuck. Okay? And from now on, you better just say it was the Lord's will. Because it's not healthy to say, I married wrong. Okay? No. Just say, I know it's the Lord's will. And we're gonna do what we can. But you know, marriage is so wonderful. It's way too wonderful to say, oh, I guess we'll just have to make the best of it. It's way too wonderful for that. But you've got to be sure you've got the right person. And some people marry a little bit too hasty. Don't do it, young person. Okay, don't do it. Be patient. If you found the right one, don't worry. The Lord's not going to let them slip away. You wait the right time. I don't know what the right time is for every person. I can give you some principles, but it may be different for you. And you've got to seek the Lord about it. But, you know, I think it's a wise person who says, you know what, I'm going to finish college first. Now, I've known some that got married before they finished college, and I believe it was God's will. But I'll tell you, I was nervous for them. And you know, this one guy, it took him about 11 years to finish college because after he got married, he couldn't go full time anymore. And he spread out his 4-year program to 11 because before he knew it, they had kids and he was working 2 jobs and trying to support everything and pay for college. And did it the hard way. You know, I think it'd be wise before you married that girl as if you had a good job. You know, well, we're just going to live on love, you know. We love each other. We're going to make it. Well, okay. But, you know, you got to care for her and you might have kids on the way before you know it. Might be wise to have a good job. So sometimes it takes patience. And one of the reasons that I believe God used David and God blessed David in such a great way in his future was because he had patience to wait for God's will. Colossians 1:11 says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, but follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Hebrews 12:1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word perfect means complete in the New Testament, and God wants to use things in our lives to make us completely ready for what he has for us. Some of the things that God has planned for your life, you couldn't handle them right now. But if you'll allow the trials to build patience in your life, let patience have her perfect work, then when God brings different things to bear in your life, you'll be ready. His will is always perfect, and it's always best. We've got to have that patience. I really believe God will use you, as he did David, in some significant way in his cause, if you'll allow him to build patience into your life. Number 2, we see lessons in authority. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. David showed respect for God-ordained authority. Did you notice a couple times in that chapter, David said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. What he meant was, God set up Saul to be king. He's not going to go against something that God did. He's not going to be the one to lift his hand against God-ordained authority. Well, let me ask you something. What authorities are ordained of God? Saul was a king, so that would show you political authority, well, at least in Israel. You know, we believe God said children obey your parents, right? So parental authority would be ordained of God. Are any other authorities ordained of God? Let's look down in Romans 13 and verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. I believe that Romans 13, 1 and 2 is teaching that all authority is established of God. So, you know what? I was so upset when they came out with that new law that you had to wear a seatbelt. Now, it's been a lot of years now. But I remember when that law came out, and I was like, oh, man, what do they tell me I had to wear a seatbelt for? I mean, it's uncomfortable, and if I don't want to wear a seatbelt, that should be my own business, right? Amen? You guys with me on that? No? Okay. You've all been brainwashed. You've all been brainwashed, okay? And I still think it should be a personal limit. They say, yeah, but then you get killed, and then our insurance rates go up. Okay, all right, I understand. But you know what? When they made that seatbelt law, click. Not because click it or ticket, but because click it or rebel against God-ordained authority. Because God set up the authorities. And if I don't like the laws, there's ways to get that changed, right? You can elect different lawmen who will make the laws the way you want them to be made. There's ways to do that. We live in a free society. We praise the Lord for that. But the powers that be are ordained of God. And it wasn't too long until after a while I got used to that seatbelt, and it wasn't quite so painful anymore to wear it. But I thought I was going to get a permanent bruise right there, you know, from wearing my seatbelt. And, you know, Florida's a little less strict. I see people riding in the back of pickup trucks around here in Florida, and I don't think they had seatbelts back there, but we couldn't do that up north. But anyway, the reason I started wearing my seatbelt is because I believe this verse. The powers that be are ordained of God. And if I resist the power, I'm resisting the ordinance of God. I believe school teachers are set up to be your authorities. I believe that the different authority structures in our lives, coaches, God brings them into your life to build something into your life. Now, if an authority tells you to do something against the Bible, then like Peter, we say, we ought to obey God rather than man. But I got to tell you, that's pretty rare. It's pretty rare that authority tells you to do something against God and against the Bible. A lot of times, if you'll pray about it, the Lord will change that so that you don't have to disobey the authority. That's what Daniel did. Remember, he was supposed to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, and he requested of the prince of the eunuchs. He said, here's an alternate plan. Can we try this? He didn't say, no, I'm not doing it. I'm rebellious. No, he thought of a creative workaround so that he could honor the authority that God placed in his life. It might be the boss at work. And you know what? Saul was not a good authority. Saul was in rebellion against God. Saul had lost God's blessing. Saul was out to kill David. Humanly speaking, David had every right to rebel against Saul. But he respected God-ordained authority anyway. And maybe you got a boss at work that doesn't deserve respect. Well, you respect his position because the Lord put him over you while you're at work. There are some people, some Christians nowadays, that do not respect our president for what he's done and what he stands for. But we should still respect him for the position that he has. And I still like to call him President Obama, rather than just Obama. I've noticed in four or five different church situations that I've been in over the years that when people leave a church, even if it's over a good reason, a lot of times they feel bad about leaving, and that's a good thing. And they look for some things maybe that they can be accusatory about to give them extra reasons to leave. And sometimes when they leave, they'll have a kind of an attitude, we call it attude, about the pastor. And a lot of times that's revealed by them referring to the pastor by his last name. If you got mad at Bethel and left, then you'd start to say, oh yeah, Needler. He preached till noon or later, and Needler did this, and Needler did that. And I would encourage you that if you have some hard situations in your past, that you still respect the position and call him Pastor so-and-so, Brother so-and-so, as long as the Lord has him in that position. I'll just show some respect. What about parents? Does anybody have... in this room, have a parent who is not perfect. Anybody have a parent who's not perfect? Toby's parents are perfect. Ooh, okay. Listen, all of us, none of us have perfect parents, okay? All of us have parents that aren't perfect. Everybody's hands should have gone up, unless your parents are passed away and they're now perfected in glory, okay? But everybody else should have their hand up, okay? Because none of us have perfect parents. But watch, did God know that when he put in the Bible, honor thy father and mother. Children, obey your parents. He knew that you would not have perfect parents. So there's going to be some things where you disagree with them. And yet, if you will honor that authority in your life. And folks, I'm 48. I have to count. I think I'm 48 years old. And I still have to honor my parents. Okay? I called my dad up. I said, hey, take a look at this internet link. What do you think about this house we're thinking about buying? Okay, did I have to do that? Well, I'm my own family now. I'm married. I'm my own family under God. But I believe that honoring your parents continues. And that's a way to show honor to my dad. Okay? Even if your parents aren't living for God, you can still honor them. You can still honor them. Honor your father and mother. It's God-ordained authority. And I believe that if you will allow God to give you a submissive spirit and the right view of authority, like David had, that God will use you in some miraculous and significant ways. Let's look at the next one. Leadership. Leadership. David's men said, David, this is your chance. Kill him. And David goes over and he doesn't kill Saul. And he comes back with a piece of Saul's garment. First of all, David led by example. That's in verse 4. But then, after his example, he followed it up with some words. I'm not there in Samuel anymore. Turn back there with me. 1 Samuel 24. And look at verse 6 and 7. He said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. So he not only showed them by example, but then he said to them, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And then look at verse 7. So David stayed his servants with these words. And he suffered them or allowed them not to rise up against Saul. So his example came first and his words came next. Hey, here's a lesson in leadership. If you want to be a godly leader like David, if you want to see God use you to influence people for his cause, then you need example first and words next. Example first and words next. If you switch them around, it doesn't work. If you give them the words without the example, it doesn't work. It doesn't work to raise kids and say, do as I say, but not as I do. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Okay? We've got to give the example first. By the same token, it doesn't work just to be a good example and think that they're going to get it. They need the words as well. It doesn't work for me as a pastor to go soul winning but never tell you to go too. It doesn't work for me to tell you to go if I don't go. It's got to be the example first, but then it's also got to be the words. It's got to be both. And this is in any leadership position. Yes, especially parenting, but any leadership position. First of all, the example. Our example is so important. How many young people have been turned off to Christianity by the inconsistencies that they see of people that are supposed to be in leadership positions in a church? An usher or a choir member involved in some sinful habit in town. A Sunday school teacher going into the movie house. I had a guy up in Michigan that just devastated him. A mom or dad watching TV shows that don't please the Lord. I knew a Christian school teacher who had memorized much of the Bible, just about the whole New Testament. He had an incredible mind. And his kids were growing up in my youth group, and one day we were at Christian camp and his daughter came broken and said, I got to get right about my TV watching. And I said, well, praise the Lord. I said, he'll forgive you here today. Pray and get right. So we did. And I said, now, all you got to do is just turn that thing off. Just as soon as something bad comes on, even if you're wrapped up in the plot, you just decide, I'm going to turn it off on the first bad thing and I'm not going to watch that show anymore. And she looked me in the eye and she said, but Pastor Neeler, I can't turn it off because my dad's watching it. And I'm like, your dad's watching it? I'm kind of gulped, you know? And that example came to bear in the lives of those kids. Oh, during their youth years, their teen years, the Lord used the Christian school in our church to keep them on track, and their son, you know, graduated okay, and the daughter seemed to graduate okay and went off to Christian college. The one daughter that was doing the best actually married a preacher. And we had planted a little church about 12 miles away, and she and her husband were there at that church, and he was pastoring the church. But you always reap what you sow. And it wasn't too many years that pastor's wife, who grew up in that TV-watching home, bad TV-watching home, got a hankering for worldly things. She wanted to dress worldly, and she wanted to listen to worldly music. And so finally she ended up leaving her pastor husband. And now he's out of the ministry and his life's ruined. And I'm sure part of it's her fault and part of it's his fault. But part of it's going to be the responsibility of the example of that dad. Because that hankering for worldly things got placed in those kids because of the things they were allowed to view through the eye gate and took in. And how many kids have gone astray because our example is not what it ought to be? And we'll answer for that someday. Our example is so important. That's why here at Bethel Baptist in January, we bring out our Christian Workers Agreement for all those in leadership positions to agree to some areas of testimony, because it's so devastating if our example is not what it ought to be. But you know, example is not enough. David's words were needed too. And we must teach by our words the Bible principles that we live by. You know, some people say, well, I'm teaching my young people to obey just because I say so. And they shouldn't have to ask why. They should just do so because I say so. Well, I understand that concept. And there is a point where somebody ought to obey just at the moment you say it. Sometimes it's important. Think about a little kid. You know, they're going out in the street and you say, Johnny, come back. You don't want him saying, why, Mom? Smash, you know, get hit by the car. He's got to learn to obey right away without question. Understand that, okay? But as the kids get older, it's important for us to explain why. Maybe not at that moment. Maybe not when we say, John, take the trash out. Why? Because I said so. Okay, Dad. Okay? But you know, sometime he ought to be explained why. Maybe not at that moment. But a lot of times with my kids, I tried to explain why ahead of time. I'd say stuff like, you know, boy, me and Mom are really busy around the house and there's a lot of things to do. And I know this isn't one of your regular chores, but would you mind taking care of this here today for me? Well, okay, Dad, sure. I explained why ahead of time. Okay. Some of the reasons why for some of the things we believe as Bible-believing Christians, you've got to explain why. Well, because that's what we do in our family. Or that's what we do at our church. Well, that's what kind of church this is. Those reasons are not good enough. We've got to give the Bible reasons why. So that when people get older and get out on their own, they know that they believe it not just because Mom and Dad did, not just because the church did, not just because the pastor did, but because God said so in the Bible. Okay, there needs to be that transition take place. Now, when kids are growing up, it's good for them to learn obedience just because Mom and Dad say, and just because the church says, and just because that's what we do at our church, because it keeps them safe until they're old enough to understand. But they're going to be challenged someday. And they're going to be questioned. They're going to say, well, how come you don't listen to ungodly music or worldly sounding music with Christian words? And how come you don't dress this way? And how come you don't say these words? And how come you won't even taste a little bit of wine as long as you don't get drunk? And it's not going to hold water when they're 25 years old for them to say, well, because my mommy and daddy said. Okay? They're not going to have the strength to do that. They're going to have to be able to say, well, God says in the Bible, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Look not on the wine. Don't even look at it when it's fermented. Okay, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. You shouldn't even be giving it to somebody, let alone drinking it yourself. They need to know these scriptures and the principles about why they believe what they believe. That's why a little while ago on Wednesday nights, we did a why do we and why don't we series. And we talked about why do we believe certain things here at Bethel Baptist Church, and why don't we do certain things? And gave the Bible reasons why, because we teach by our words as well as by our example. And I really believe that, like David was used of God to keep all these mighty men, these soldiers who wanted to kill Saul, he kept them on track. And God used his leadership. God will use you if you learn to lead by example and by words. Number four, God used David because he had humility. Look down at verse number 14. Don't you love how David said this? I appreciated the scripture reading this morning. David says in verse 14, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? David says, why are you chasing me, Saul? I'm just like a little dog. As a matter of fact, I'm like a dead dog. He said, I'm like a little flea. why are you coming chasing after me? I'm not going to hurt you. I'm nothing. I don't even deserve your time and attention. David is expressing some humility here. You know, he could have said, what are you chasing me for, Saul? Don't you know I killed more Philistines than you? And I helped you. Matter of fact, the kingdom wouldn't be nearly as good if it weren't for me. You ought to be grateful to me instead. David says, I'm like a dead dog. I'm a flea. He's expressing humility. David had a humble view of himself. Our world today emphasizes the importance of a self-concept. They say, well, the reason that these kids are misbehaving is because they don't think very highly of themselves. If they thought more highly of themselves, then they wouldn't do these things. Now, you know, sometimes that's the exact opposite. They think the whole world revolves around them and they can do whatever they feel like and nobody's going to tell them what to do. And the problem is that they've got so much of a self-concept. Folks, we don't need so much a self-concept. We need a God concept. We need to look at ourselves the way God looks at us. Now, if we do, we're going to have the proper balance. Okay, first of all, we are valuable. Not because we're great and, you know, we deserve the best and you deserve it and all that kind of stuff. No, the only reason I'm valuable, the reason I know I'm valuable is Jesus Christ died for me. Would God send His Son to die for me if I was just a piece of trash? No, okay. So I am valuable because He died for me and He shed the most precious commodity in the universe, His blood. That's different than somebody else shedding their blood for me. The soldiers shed their blood so I can have freedom and I appreciate it. But that's different than Christ's blood because His blood was untainted by sin. He had perfect blood. The precious blood of Christ, the Bible calls it. And the fact that He would sacrifice His blood for me, shed His blood for me, and God would sacrifice His Son for me, that shows that my life is important and valuable. So I do have that kind of healthy concept of myself. But on the other side, the Bible says in John 15:5 that without Him, I am nothing. And too often we think way too much of ourselves. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, it says in Philippians. And we start thinking that, you know, well, we deserve better. Now, nobody's going to treat me like that. Now, if somebody mistreats me, you know what we ought to say? I deserve it. They mistreated Jesus a lot worse than they mistreat me. We've got to have a humble view of ourselves. And it's still a healthy view. Jesus said, be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father. Which is, you know, I don't know how some of these churches get off calling them father so-and-so. Sometimes people are raised in that kind of a background, and they'll come to visit our church, and they'll say, thank you, Father, and I kind of cringe, you know. Call no man father, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall be exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. You know, I've been struggling with, not so bad lately, but I've been through my life having some back problems. And so I let some of these young boys come and set up all these chairs and everything. But I got done early setting up the projector today. And I went back and did a couple Sunday school chairs. And I thought, Lord, I hope I never get too good or too cocky to think, oh, I can't help set up or I can't pick up trash or I can't clean the bathrooms. You know, we think way too highly of ourselves. God said, whosoever will be greatest among you will be servant of all. God uses those that are broken, not those that think they've got it all together. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And God could use us to see a widespread revival if we could be humble enough to handle it. He said, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You see, if we were humble and contrite, we could see a widespread revival. But I think that God knows that some of us are not humble enough to handle it yet. God used David because of his humility. And then finally today, I want you to see that God used David because of his sensitivity. His sensitivity. Look down to verse number 5. And David, 24:5. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. All Saul's men are back in the cave going, get him, David, get him. Kill him, this is it. Yeah, let's do it. Yeah, you're going to be king. We're going to be leading the country. Here we go. Get him, David. And if David would have killed Saul, David's heart would have smote him with conviction. But David didn't kill Saul. All he did was just cut off a little bit of his garment. Maybe he had the idea that he was going to show Saul it later, which he did, and say, see, I'm not out to get you. He just cut off a little bit of his garment. But that verse says that when he did it, his heart smote him. That word smote is used over 100 times in the Old Testament to mean slay or kill. So this just wasn't a little bit feeling bad. His heart smote him. That same word is used for slaying and killing over 100 times. It's like, oh, it's killing him on the inside that he did that. Well, what did he do? He just cut off a little piece of his garment. No big deal. Yeah, but to David it was a big deal because he was sensitive. He had sensitivity, and that's why God used him. Oh, sometimes we get so callous about things. David looked at that as sin. He said, I put forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. Some people would say it's just a little thing. It's no big deal. But David never said that. Some people say, well, you fundamental Baptist, you're too picky. You shouldn't be so picky about the small things. You know, don't sweat the small stuff, they say. But listen, God had plans to use David in a special way. And one of the reasons that David was used mightily of God and became the greatest king that Israel ever had was because he was sensitive to the small stuff. Do you remember when he killed Goliath? It says that his father was sending him down to the battle. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 17 and verse number 20 that David rose early in the morning and he left the sheep with a keeper. And then he went to the battle. He was careful about the small things. He didn't want to be irresponsible. He didn't want to have to say, Lord, forgive me for being irresponsible about those sheep. He left the sheep with a keeper. And then he takes his dad's chariot down to the battle. And the Bible says when he got there, he left the horse with a keeper. He was careful about the small details. Small details were important to him. He was sweating the small stuff, if you will. And because of that, God knew that he could use David. Zechariah 4:10 says, who hath despised the day of small things? Some people despise small things. They say, oh, small things aren't that important. Despise in the Bible means treat lightly. They say, no, it's no big deal. But you know what? Small things are what make our testimony shine. And small things are what tarnish our testimony. What about that small scratch on your new car? Are small things important? Remember that? Oh, no, a scratch on my new car. Okay, small things are important. What about that nick you accidentally put in the nice piece of furniture? And you're like, oh, man, it bothers you every time you see that, right? See, small things are important. Small things are important. Some people say, well, you're being Pharisaical if you focus on the small stuff. You're being like the Pharisees. Hey, that would be true if we were neglecting the big stuff. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees, Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Jesus said, you're hypocrites, Pharisees, because you do all this little stuff. They tithe mint. You know, we got a mint leaf here. We got to cut out one-tenth of it to give to God. They tithe mint and anise and cumin. These are spices. And they did all these little things. And Jesus said, but you don't have judgment and mercy and faith. He said, you need to do these big things. And you expect Jesus to say, you Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You do all the small stuff and you don't do the big stuff. You need to do the big stuff and don't worry about the small stuff. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, these you ought to have done. You need to do the big stuff and not to have left the other undone. Ah, so the small stuff is important. Jesus said later, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. But he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And God can trust you with something big if you will handle the things that are small. David's heart smote him over this. Oh, that we would realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as it says in Romans 7:13. Are we sensitive to conviction like David? Praise the Lord for people at our church who can't even wait for the invitation to start because they want to get forward and get right with God about something. You know, that shows that sensitivity. That shows that God wants to use you in important ways. When we get calloused, when we get to thinking, well, it's just a little thing, it's no big deal, everybody else does it, other people are involved in it, I don't hardly know any Christians that believe that. Listen, if God's working in your heart about it, it's not a small thing anymore. And David was mightily used of God because he was sensitive. I believe that God will use you mightily if you'll allow him to develop in your life that sensitivity that David had. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I pray that Bethel Baptist Church never becomes one of these churches that says, well, we're not going to preach on some of the little things. We're just going to preach on the big things only. Because Jesus said that if we neglect to teach the little things, we're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever will do and teach them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I also don't want Bethel Baptist Church to be what they call a hobby horse church, where the preacher preaches all these little things, but he never preaches judgment and mercy and faith and love. But, oh, we can't become one of these churches that preaches love everybody, but don't worry about standards and don't worry about what the Bible says. We've got to preach the whole counsel of God. And you've got to live that way in your life. You can't say, well, I'm not worried about the... No. Say, Lord, make me sensitive to the small stuff. Because if I'll be sensitive, then it won't just be that I'm a good Christian. It'll be, Lord, that you can use my life. And I can see great things like we're going to see from David in the chapters ahead. Because he had these godly qualities. Let's bow our heads and pray.